One of the most famous passages in Romans is in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, I do what I want to do, and I can't do what I want to do, and it's just because of a tongue twister. How many of you have wondered about this chapter? Study with us in chapter 7 on this episode of Inverse. Hey guys, welcome to Inverse. Thank you for joining us. We're studying the chapter 7 of Romans, and we're looking at the man of Romans 7. And for the motif, I asked my sisters on this panel to leave, and it's just us guys here. So welcome you guys. You can see guy. And we're going to be looking at some topics that I think this is a very, very relevant topic to all of us. We have a word of prayer, and Israel, can you lead us in prayer? And we'll jump into this passage.
Father in heaven, we're looking at a very important topic in Scripture today, and we ask for you to be with us as we try to discover who this man is in Romans chapter 7. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen. All right, let's go, Sebastian. Let's read from chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 4.
All right. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man.
Okay, let's kind of look at that a little bit. We look at chapter 6, where you talk about Paul's dying and dying to self and being baptized and that kind of motif. And here he goes into, let's just put in your own words. Can you explain this for us, Jared?
You can't move on unless somebody dies. That's the argument he's presenting basically in Old Testament Hebrew law. You're going to marry again. If you don't, the old man or whatever doesn't die, your spouse,
You're still technically married.
So there needs to be someone who dies in order for you to move on. Mm-hmm. In Paul's argument here, that death is us, and it frees us from the law to be, or the condemnation of the law, really, to be united with Christ.
Mm-hmm. It's talking about the power of the law, the power that the law has. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter how you treat it, the law is binding, mm-hmm. whether you agree with it or not. And when, as individuals, we make a commitment to marry someone, we've made that commitment for life. And that's what Paul is saying. If you're married to someone, nothing except death is going to be able to separate.
So in this analogy, who is the first husband and who is the second husband?
Sebastian was going to ask that question.
Well, I think... looking at the being freed from the law, he's looking at the particular husband as that old life of this works-based system, this servant, this slave to sin.
Yeah.
It's kind of sense. So once that particular thing dies, you're free to marry another, to commit to another concept, another system, another paradigm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Jared, why don't you read from verse 5 to verse 5 and 6?
For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.
Okay, Israel, kind of explain this, kind of put this in modern language and everyday language and accessible, digestible language.
Basically, I think what Paul is saying is, we used to be married to ourselves. We used to be married to our habits. We used to be committed to an old way of living. And Jesus has come to the point, or the experience of Christ allows us to die to that. It allows us to die to the bondage that we had, to an unhappy marriage that we were trying to get out of, but we couldn't.
And I think that's an important point that you can't overlook, right? In when he deals with in verse 4, that you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another.
Mm-hmm.
So what Jesus experienced on the cross, when I look at the cross, what that's essentially letting me know is I am dying, and that is literally my freedom declaration, right? I can now go forward to myself, to the sinful ways that Israel's addressing, right? Is that I'm no longer bound to follow these habits that I've been liberated from that.
Mm-hmm. And just to clarify, we talked about this in our last study session in Galatians, but this death, this is a spiritual death. This is really the self-sacrifice of serving sin in our lives. It's the surrender to God, allowing Jesus to come in, kill the old nature, live within us, and resurrect us spiritually. So we're living a new life. The old man dies.
What is our role in this? Let's get a practical question. Okay, praise the Lord, Jesus dies. And in that sense, Jesus' death, we are dying in Christ in that sense. And he separates us free, and I love that. What is our role in that? What do we have to do? Do we have to say, is there a prayer that we need to pray? Or what's an attitude? Give us let's make it accessible.
I think, one of my early spiritual mentors, she told me that sometimes, you get to a point in your struggle with sin that you just got to turn to God, wherever you are, whatever the circumstances are, mm-hmm. and to say, Lord, I'm yours. Save me. Mm-hmm. There's a recognition of a complete abandonment to myself, to Christ.
A desire.
And exactly. And I think just being able to let go and recognize that I need God to deliver me from this situation. And that comes through prayer, that comes through a recognition, not just a mental assent, mm-hmm. but a conscious choice that I'm not going to live this way anymore.
As you were mentioning desire.
Yeah, this brings to mind an experience that I had. I was in school, and we were living in an apartment, and like at 4 in the morning, I heard, right next door, there was a man who was literally beating his wife. I mean, literally beating. And I heard her say, you're going to kill the baby. This woman was pregnant. Wow. She was getting beaten up by her husband. And, I'm thinking to myself, what do we do? Do we go next door? Do we stop this guy? So we called the police, and the police came immediately. And what was amazing to me was that when the police came to deliver this woman, right, from this man, she said, no, he wasn't doing anything to me. The people are confused.
Whoever called the police. I knew this is where the story was going.
And there was no desire on her part.
She was protecting him?
Yeah, she was protecting. She was protecting her husband, right? Mm-hmm. And so you have here, or her boyfriend, whatever it was, you have here the desire to be delivered from the beating that you're taking from your life. And that's what our life is beating us up. We kill ourselves outside of God. We are literally killing ourselves mm-hmm. through the negative habits, through the horrible habits that we have. And so we have to have a desire to be delivered from that. The law comes, in this case, the real law, comes to deliver you from that, mm-hmm. from the law of bondage, that this person's beating you up. You're in this marriage that is not helping you. Mm-hmm. And the law comes to rescue us from that. But we have to have a desire to get to experience new life.
Mm-hmm. I have a question for you all. In verse 4 here, Israel's talking about the freedom from ourselves. I think the point of the marriage here is freedom, but it also talks about to him who was raised from the dead that we should bear fruit to God. I think this is a cool motif. You're married to the old self. There's fruit. There's kids from that. But there's also being married to God. There's fruit or kids. What is that? What is that fruit component? Jared?
I think good works. You looking at the experience of Abraham, and what we read before was that he was resolute in his faith. Well, mm-hmm. he wasn't always. Mm-hmm. And I think that if we look at our own lives, we're not always resolute and firm and unwavering in our faith either. Jumping back to what you were saying, I've got a selfish nature that needs mm-hmm. to be locked up.
All of us,
right?
Do,
yeah. All of us do. And Jesus is the one who does that. It's through experience, trusting in God, but also knowing my own failures, struggling with sin, falling, putting my trust in Him, experiencing His power, where we grow to the point where Abraham obviously grew to where the fruit in his experience was the fulfillment of God's promise. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Isaac comes through this faith union with his wife, Sarah, and this promised son is realized because of God's promise is fulfilled.
Are you guys all getting this? This is a very important point that Jared's bringing out. He's like saying there's nothing in us that can produce this fruit. And sometimes we get this incorrect, that we need to, when I have all this good fruit, that's when God will accept me. We're like the Cains who come up with our fruit to God. But instead, it's like we got to believe God's promise, and he just kind of naturally develops this in us. Sebastian, what were you going to say?
Well, I was going to say, you know, when you look at the fruit that we're discussing here in verse 4, when you look down in verse 6.
Verse 6.
He says, again, having died to what we were held by, right, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Mm. Right? So these fruits that we're bearing are this service in the Spirit that we're offering to God, right? It's no longer, you know, those kind of Christians that who are going tit for tat into the letter of the law. Well, I keep this, I do this, right? It's easy for me to say, and Jesus emphasized this, right? That it's easy for me to say that, oh, you know, I haven't committed adultery. Yeah, but if you look upon a woman in lust in your heart, right? So I'm not just focusing on the external compliance, right? This newness in the Spirit is about complete inward purity, right? I want a complete separation from my previous marriage. So it's essentially like, you know, I remember I was dating this girl in college, and you know, as we were, you know, hanging out one time, she opened up the shoebox, and I used to keep pictures of all these girls that I had talked to at the time. I didn't know Jesus.
Oh, so. Whoa, okay. Well,
anyway, I love my wife. Yeah. I just want to say that all the time. So, so during this time, she opens the shoebox, and it's pictures of all these girls. And she's like, why do you keep pictures of these girls if you don't talk to them anymore? And I didn't really have an answer for that, right? And she was basically, like, telling me, like, if you moved on, you got to separate everything. Mm. You know, so this is a complete worldly, you know, out there, secular college living example. But it definitely set a point home to my heart that I think applies to this spiritual situation, is that you don't want to just be like, well, I no longer go to the club. But you want to get rid of all the mindsets that take you out to partying, that take you out to drinking, and all the little triggers that lead
you. Well, I want to let's go to verse 13, which kind of will illustrate what Sebastian's trying to say there. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, this is the tongue twister part. This is really, I like this part. Verse 14, and we know that the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer who I do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is to present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the will that I do not do. I mean, this gets kind of in there, okay? Yeah. But can someone summarize this really, Jared?
Paul is saying, I have spiritual nature, right?
Spiritual nature.
I love Jesus, but I don't have the power to live this life that he's called me to live. And the things that I want to do, I know they're good things, and I desire to
do
them.
He wants to do something good, but he
says,
can't.
I have no power to do it. The things I don't want to do, I know they're wrong. I know that God condemns us in his word. It hurts him. This is what caused Jesus to die, is our sin. And these are the things that somehow I find myself not being able to stop myself from doing these things.
Sebastian?
And you know, it reminds me of the struggle that you kind of have eventually in your spiritual life, where you get to the point where you just feel defeated, you know. And it reminded me of, you know, time and time again, every time I used to come home at nighttime, I'd tell my kids this bedtime story and about some character I made up. And so there was a period of time where every night I would be so tired, I'd be like, they'd be like, Papa, can you just tell us a story about bingo? I'm like, no, not tonight, not tonight, not tonight. And eventually, right, this struggle, it came to the point where it was like, man, I've developed this habit of neglecting my children. And so because of this, it was looking at the fact that here I am, I want to spend time with my kids.
And we're going to find out what you're going to do with your kids. Okay, this is a very important point. We're talking about struggle in Romans 7 and Sebastian with his kids. We'll hear the end of that story after the break. Hey, welcome back. I don't know, some of you might have been on a cliffhanger wondering what happened to Sebastian. So, Sebastian, what happened with your kids there?
So, eventually, after weeks and weeks of this, right, not telling my kids this story, I come upstairs to put my kids to bed, and my daughter asked me again, right? But she was completely calm at first. And, of course, I had the habit of just saying, not tonight. Uh-huh. But then all of a sudden, right, I look, and her face is just completely emotionally distraught, right? And she's crying, and she's like, you know, you never tell us a story, right? And all this kind of stuff. And it was breaking to my heart because it was the recognition of the struggle that, yes, I want to do this, and I say I want to do this, and I'm telling other people that I want to do this, and I do this with my kids. But in actuality, I'm having this struggle. And that struggle that I'm experiencing in following through on something I delight to do, mm-hmm. right, it was the greatest shocker to me. Mm-hmm. I love my kids, and I want to take that time, but yet I'm not doing it. Mm-hmm. And so it begins to cause you to question your own conversion. It begins to cause you to question your own experience with Christ. Mm-hmm. It's like, was I even really changed?
Let me ask you all a question, which kind of Sebastian's kind of answered, but maybe to make it even clearer. Why is this passage here? It's what function does it have? I love this passage because it so resonates with my experience. I think it all should resonate with your experience. There are things that you all want to do, but you can't do. And there's things that you don't want to do, but you end up doing. That is honestly every experience. But it's thrown in here, and why?
There was a time in my life where if I thought it and I desired it, I did it. Hmm. And as a young man, a little boy, that's a good way to get in trouble with your parents, right? When you have a degree of freedom, there comes a point where, you know, I can do whatever I want, and nobody's going to stop me. But when I met Jesus and I desired to serve him and I saw his love, then I start to see this tension and this battle with what, okay, my desires have changed. Mm. But I live in this sinful nature which battles me every time I turn around or I want to go in this direction. I remember, you know, trying to quit smoking, which was one of the hardest things I've ever done. You know, I read the passage in the scripture that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and desiring to change, but finding that there was something in this flesh that craved sin. And whatever the struggle with sin is, this is a universal human struggle. If you're seeking to live your life according to God's word and follow Jesus, this will be a part of your experience.
So this is here, not just out of sympathy, but it is crucial for our existential relationship with Christ.
We need to understand why it's not there, you know, too. A lot of people think that it's there. Oh, you
why?
Know, is the Romans 7 guy a converted guy, unconverted guy? Is he someone that has given his life to Christ, someone who's not?
Right.
And that distracts us from the real reason of why
that's
it's
not
there.
Really why, what the point he's trying to make, it seems.
Yeah. And I think the reason it's there is to help us identify our experience.
Yeah.
It's there as a mirror to show us this is what I am like, no matter where I am in my experience, whether I want God, whether I sense my need of God or not, I'm always going to have this experience of trying to be better than I am. Mm-hmm. And coming to the realization that with or without God, I cannot change. A lot of people think, oh, I can change without God. You know, I can just, if I put enough effort in. No, you can't. We can't change ourselves to the people that we want to really, really be.
And I think this is an important point because I sometimes get into it with atheist friends, right, about the idea that, you know, I can just force myself to live a good life and I'm following all the laws, this letter of the law mentality, and separating the concept in their mind that the Bible and Paul here in Romans has not been arguing for morality. He's been arguing for righteousness. Mm-hmm. And there's a complete difference between being a moral person and following.
What about moral? Say that one more time. I think I glance over.
So
God did not make us for morality, but he made us for.
He's arguing for righteousness
by
faith.
Break that down.
Well, I think it's, you know, you can be following all the laws of the land in America, right? The rules in your company. You follow the policies that go with the Department of Transportation.
You'll be a, quote, good citizen.
You're a great American. You're a great citizen of whatever country you're in. And you're following the rules. You're a moral person, but you're not righteous. You're not good.
In the eyes of God.
Of God, based on his law, which is why he's talking about this newness of the letter, right?
Or even
the
in your
spirit.
Own eyes, too, even in your own eyes. Mm-hmm. You know, for example, I could abide by those laws. I could keep the speed limit, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that doesn't mean I'm a good person, you know. I'm a good person, or my goodness, or my lack of goodness, it doesn't just show up with how fast I drive, but it shows up in every aspect of my life. When I come home and there's only one piece of dessert left, and I love my kids, but I love dessert more than my kids, right? Mm. Where, you know, the kids wake up. Yeah, where the kids wake up in the morning, and, you know, I love my wife, but I love my sleep more. And it's like, honey, you know, before 9 in the morning, they're your kids. After 9, they're my kids, you know? And so this stuff.
That's what I would do. I would
yeah.
do not.
Don't yeah. Well, this comes up all the time, not just in the speed limit, but in every interaction that we have.
Mm-hmm. You're talking about human appetites. You're talking about sleep. Mm-hmm. You're talking about eating.
Flesh,
like,
though.
You bring in human sexuality into the equation. These are things that God has created for good purposes.
Not bad things at all.
They're things that in the sinful human nature have spiraled out of control. And as human beings, we've struggled to keep these things in check. And the only solution is for us to die and for Jesus to live in us.
Mm-hmm. And so what's the resolution of this, though? Like, he doesn't just, the struggle isn't the thing, right? Like, mm-hmm. I think what Israel was saying before, sometimes we think, is this the unconverted man? Is this whatever? The apex here, it seems like in chapter 8, I know we're jumping the gun a little bit, but chapter 8, verse 1, there is that, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That seems to be kind of the apex.
Yeah.
Saying, hey, we have the struggle. It doesn't matter. This is not a converted, unconverted discussion, but it's building up this apex that we have no condemnation in Christ Jesus.
There's so many similarities, and yet then at the same time, huge differences between.
Go either way.
Yeah, between the Christian and the non-Christian.
Okay, yeah.
In other words, the point of Romans 7 is ultimately, or the point of life and experience is ultimately to get us to the point of giving up. You know, we need, that's the whole point of the experience, that God wants us to get to the point where we give up, where we say, you know what, I have no control over my appetite, I have no control over my feelings, I have no control over my anger issues or whatever it is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We all need to get to that point, except that what God's ultimate point is for us to reach that place to say, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yet, you know, the difference between a Christian is that we want to get to that point. The non-Christian will respond, well, then forget religion. This doesn't make any sense. I hate God. I can't find deliverance. And so the issue
is both parties are surrendering, but they're just surrendering to two different.
Yeah, who are you going to surrender to? That's the question.
And I think ultimately it's also driving home Paul's earlier arguments for righteousness by faith. Right. This whole all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which is you're coming to that point of breaking point and recognizing the answer is not in yourself. Mm. Right. I can't deliver myself. The very question, the very crying out, like, you don't have to be a Christian to understand that. You could be a drug addict. Mm. Right. You could be a porn addict and recognize, like, man, I don't want to be addicted to this thing, but I am. And the question that the drug addict asks, or the porn addict, or the person who's out there addicted to alcohol is grappling with the same struggle of who's going to deliver me from this? Because I realize in me, in myself, I cannot break free on my own strength and power.
So let me ask you this question. There's people out there who are struggling. They are living this out. I mean, they're probably watching this show and they're like, you are totally, you know, the same thing I am. What are things that from scripture that we can say to them? What direction can we point for these people?
Yeah, I think, first of all, it's if you're going through that, then welcome to the human race.
Reality.
Yeah. Right. It's. I mean, Paul himself says that, for I know
alone.
That in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, no good thing at all. You know, and so that's the human experience. Anyone who's going through that is, congratulations, you're a human being, right? Mm-hmm. And I think we need to understand this. The defining of the human experience, right? Going through these things, it's up to us to determine whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. Mm-hmm. You know, it can be a good thing in that this struggle means that I'm not satisfied with myself. I want something better. And so something better comes in chapter 8. Mm-hmm. Or we can say, this is too much and I can't handle this and
change
and,
the standards and I think also
change the standards.
I think also the other thing, building off of Israel's point of, you know, looking at this is everyone's experience, is also me going back to what the text goes on to say after that, which is, yeah, now this is this universal experience of crying out for deliverance. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is the fact that, you know, I've had to struggle in so many different times in my life with sins that were shaming me, were shaming my family, mm-hmm. were struggles that I had to go to my closet, I had to go to my room, I had to sit in my car, and sometimes I have to fall at the feet of Jesus, you know, metaphorically speaking, in prayer, for my own struggles and failures, and go to God and believe that the righteous man falls seven times and gets up again and say, Lord, I'm going to keep going. And telling God, you know, sometimes I used to pray through the Psalms. I would just find Psalms where David is crying out, like Psalm 3, and say, many are they that increased that trouble me, and many are they that are that against me, and many of them that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Mm. But then the text says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, amen, the glory and the lifter of my head.
So it could be that those who are struggling are maybe in some sense closer to God than those who have never struggled at all.
There's a sense, I think, where if you're in the midst of struggle, there is, I think you're more opportune to say, God, I can't do this. I need your help. I would say, following up on what you guys said and talking about strengthening your relationship, if someone is really struggling with this, preoccupation with your sin and trying to modify your behavior is not, that's not a righteousness by faith
experience. It's not Jesus Christ.
Really, it's sensing the call of God and hearing it, because first he extends his call to us when we're in our sin. But very simply, I think, spending time with Jesus in his word, spending time communing, not saying some fancy prayers or worrying about saying the right words,
right,
but just being real with God and entering into relationship with him. And I think Jesus said, if you're in me and I'm in you, your life will bring forth much fruit. And then he says, very right on the heels of that, for without me, you can do nothing.
And I
that's
think,
bound up here.
And I think, Jared, you're hitting on something that's very critical, which is the fact of connection. The key is to stay connected to Christ,
to
the vine, right? Because some people get to the point where even devotions are difficult.
Yeah.
Right. Even the point of just getting up and reading the Bible and praying. And sometimes I get text messages from young people like, I don't even want to pray, you know, after I've fallen so deep. You know, a young lady contacted me falling into lesbianism, and recognizing that you can still just show up is what I told her. Mm-hmm. Go to your prayer room, kneel down, and just show up.
Yeah.
Even if you feel like you have nothing to say, even if you feel like God is not there, just show up and be present.
I hope you've been really blessed by this conversation. It's been a very real conversation this afternoon, this morning. Well, I don't know what time it is in the day. We are talking about struggle, and struggle is a crucial component to our Christian experience. It drives us to the feet of Jesus Christ. If you've been blessed by this conversation, we encourage you to surrender your life to Jesus. We want to surrender our lives to Jesus every single day.
Amen.
That's our sincere prayer. We thank you for watching us on this inverse on Romans chapter 7. Join us next week as we look at the conclusion of the matter in Romans chapter 8.